Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. I'm going to start back at verse 15. We finished right along here last week. Acts 14, verse 15, it says, "And saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again here this morning looking into your word. We're grateful for the fellowship that we share together in common, not only as members of one another here with the saints here in this local assembly, but and the saints that are listening by the internet, but that we share together with you, Father. What an amazing thing. And you, by your gospel, have called us unto the fellowship of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do give thee praise and honor by him and through him and to you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right, you will recall, I trust, that our present series this morning in the Sunday school class, what we're looking at, we are looking at the significant events in the book of Acts relative to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and when he wrote each of his books, both his pre-prison epistles and his prison epistles. So our purpose in looking here in the book of Acts is not, we're not trying to go verse by verse in every detail. We're trying to just get major time marks, major events in Acts, so that once we have those major events identified, we can then go to his epistles, such as Romans, Corinthians, etc., and determine, based upon internal information, not external documents, not Josephus and not the historians, that type of thing, but internal information, information in Romans, information in 1 Corinthians, information in Galatians, things like that, as to when Paul wrote each of his epistles. All right? So we've done this every week so far. We first of all kind of remember the big broad timeline in Acts. What chapter in the book of Acts records Paul's conversion? Who remembers? Okay, Acts 9. So if we just make a quick chart here like this, quick timeline. That's going to be Acts 9. Paul, the details of Paul's conversion are recorded in Acts 9. Where else in the book of Acts do you see the details about Paul's conversion? Two other places. 22 and 26. Chapter 22 and chapter 26. You see the additional details about the conversion of Saul. Where in the book of Acts do we find the details about what is referred to as Paul's first apostolic journey? They tend to call it Paul's first missionary journey, but Paul did not go out as a missionary. He went out as an apostle. He was an apostle. He was not a missionary. An apostle is very different, very different, okay? Where in the book of Acts do you find the details about Paul's first apostolic journey?
Acts 13.
What is it?
Acts 13.
13 to what?
14.
13 to 14, those chapters. That's Paul's first apostolic journey, okay? Who remembers what we find in Acts 15? Acts 15, that's what we refer to as the Jerusalem Council. All right? I'll just put Jerusalem Council there, all right? Then Paul's second apostolic journey, where is that? Okay, 16 through 18, 22, right? That's Paul's second apostolic journey. All right? And then, when is Paul's third apostolic journey? Who remembers? To 21 17. And by the way, you have it on your handout there, so just in case you didn't remember. All right, but it's good to know this. If you can get this in your mind, and as we look at each of these journeys, we're going to see significant events that happen during those journeys, which will in turn help us pinpoint when he wrote his books. Okay, all right. And then where in the book of Acts do you see the details about Paul's trip to Rome? What is it, Berta? Yeah, you got 27 to 28, and it's about verse about 16 there. Okay, that's, and then of course at the end of Acts 28, that's when Paul experiences his first Roman imprisonment, and then he's out for a while, some possibly 2 to maybe 5 years, and then he's back in for a second Roman imprisonment, and then of course he dies. So when Paul writes, he has 2 major times in his ministry when he writes books. The first, we refer to that as his pre-prison epistles, and then what is typically referred to as his prison epistles, although a couple books he wrote out here he writes while he's free, okay? What did we say the pre-prison epistles were? Who remembers what the pre-prison epistles, what are they? Okay, you've got Romans. You've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I don't think you can see that down there. You've got Galatians. And 1st and 2nd Thess. Okay? All right. And then what are considered his prison epistles? Basically everything else, okay? So what would that be? You got Ephesians, you got Philippians, got Colossians, you got 1st and 2nd Timothy, you got Titus, Philemon. Make an E. What don't you have? Hebrews. Because Paul doesn't write that book. That's interesting, isn't it? That's another whole issue. So what we're trying to do, therefore, and this also is extremely helpful in understanding or getting a picture of when did Paul know what? When the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, there was a purpose for that. And that purpose was to unfold to the Apostle Paul, and hence through Paul to the Gentiles, some information that had been completely kept secret, totally, never before revealed, about a totally new program and a completely new agency for a previously unprophesied eternal purpose. So we're talking about the dispensation of grace in which God would form the new agency, the body of Christ, to fill the heavenly places. When Christ saves Saul of Tarsus, he does not make all that information known to him all at one setting. He gives him a little bit at a time, and a little bit at a time, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. That's why Paul can say, in these books here, his pre-prison epistles, he conveys the fact that he says, we know in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. What does away with partial information? Complete information. And so by the time that Paul gets out here and writes these books, he actually says in these books that he's disclosing that information, the rest of it. So that's why it's one of the reasons why it's helpful to understand when he wrote these various books. Okay, now, having said all that, and again, we're reviewing this each week, just so we kind of... Oh, are any of y'all teachers here? How many of y'all either are teachers or have been teachers? And what are the three... You were a teacher for many, many years, okay? What are the 3 rules of teaching? Repetition, repetition, repetition. Okay, so that way I get it, you know? Anyway, so we're here in Acts 14, and when you're in Acts 13 and 14, you're at Paul's first apostolic journey. All right? And where we are specifically here in Acts 14 now, he's over in Antioch, not in Syria, Antioch in Syria. It's a totally different Antioch. He's in the territory. In fact, if you look in Acts 14 there, look back at Acts 14. I'm going to go back to verse 6. It says, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. Verse 8, he's down in Lystra there. Jump down to verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconia. Jump down to verse 20. What's the last word in verse 20? What city? Look at verse 21. What cities are mentioned in verse 21? Lystra, Iconia, Antioch. What we learned last week, what's the major territory that those places are actually in?
Galatia.
All right, so when you're in Acts 14, in Acts 13, he was on the island of Crete. Remember what happened there, the signs and so forth? When you're in Acts 14, he's in the territory that predominantly is known as Galatia. That's so as you're making a note of significant events that happen on each of his journeys and so forth, that's obviously going to be one, the territory of Galatia. Now, why is that important relative to our question as to when he wrote the book of Galatians? It has to be after that. He could not have written the book of Galatians prior to Acts 14. And he clearly wrote it long before Acts 28. So now we have to figure out where between that, right? Acts 14 and Acts 28, okay? By the way, when I say he clearly wrote it long before Acts 28, why do we say that? What's that? Okay, he includes the Jerusalem Council, but that, okay, what else? When you open the book of Galatians, look at Galatians real quick here. Galatians 1. Read Galatians 1. What is his concern when you read Galatians? The what now? Yeah, that they left grace to return to the law, thinking that that's what God required of them, correct? Look over to Galatians. But watch a particular statement that he says. Look at Galatians 1:6. Galatians 1:6. Someone with a real loud voice read that verse for us. Galatians 1:6. And you want to read that for us? Okay. You got a good voice, right? Let him get there. Go ahead. Yeah. Okay, how does the statement in that passage help us narrow down to a certain degree when Paul wrote the book of Galatians? He could not have written it before Acts 14, or as Lori mentioned, before Acts 15. We're going to see. But he clearly wrote it long before Acts 28. How does that verse help us understand whether or not that's so? Yeah, say it loud. Yeah, so soon removed. That means that it was that once Paul had begun to establish the local assemblies at Galatia. I mean, it wasn't 50 years that went by before they left. Before they left the doctrine, it was so soon. So Paul pens this book not late in his ministry, but soon after he left the Galatian territory and word got back to him that they left the doctrine. See that? Anyway, so that's going to help us just in terms of trying to narrow this down. All right. Now, let's go back there to Acts 14 then. Watch something else. We read a little bit already that in Acts 14 here, you can see that he had been ministering in Lystra. They were, because he healed this man, then they were going to do sacrifice to him, and Paul restrained them from doing sacrifice. Word gets back to the unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium that Paul now was ministering in Lystra, so they pursue him there. Look at Acts 14:19. It says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. What had the Jews attempted to do back at verse 5? Look back at verse 5. It says, "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, which with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to do what?" So they attempted, they already tried to get him back then, so Paul has to flee out of there. Well, they now follow the Apostle Paul. Verse 19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Alright, do you know of any reference in Paul's epistles where Paul makes reference to the fact that he was stoned? And he's not talking about a recent event, a recent thing that happened in the state, many states last year during voting time. You know, when they passed the marijuana laws and everything. Anybody remember where he, in his epistles, where he mentioned about being stoned? Remember where it is? Look over to, I think it's 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians here. Look at 2 Corinthians. This time jump down to verse 25. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:25. Did I say 25 without giving you the chapter? Yeah. Sorry about that. Okay. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, "Thrice was I beaten with rods," and there's the statement there. Everybody see it there? Once was I stoned. So you know, therefore, that he had to write 2 Corinthians, obviously, after his first apostolic journey. Because it was during his first apostolic journey that he was stoned. And there's no record in Luke of any other stoning that happened to the Apostle Paul. In Acts, what did I say? In Luke, yeah. You're right. Luke wrote Acts, but I'm in Acts. Thank you. Okay. Now, what else do you know about the earliest that he could have written the book of Corinthians? Could he have written it prior to the time that he even goes and establishes an assembly at Corinth? No. This might be a little scattered this morning, but obviously he doesn't start the church at Corinth until Acts 18. We're not there yet. I just want you to know the reference there. He says, "Once was I stoned." You can see him making reference all the way back to something that happened to him on his first apostolic journey. Okay? Hold your place in 2 Corinthians. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians. Go back with me to Acts 14. Let's pick up some additional details here that will be helpful for us. So watch what happens. "They draw him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now verse 20 says this. So Acts 14:20 says this. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." Okay, now stop there. What's interesting about all that? What is just staggering about all that?
He had to go back
where?
To the same place.
Everybody get that?
Hey,
wait a minute now. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the unbelieving Gentiles from Antioch and Iconium, and then they convinced the unbelievers here in Lystra and Derbe to stone Paul. They drag him out of the city, supposing he was dead. He raises back up. And does what? He goes right back into the cities. That's different than what happened in verse 5 and 6. Look back at verse 5 and 6. Look back at verse 5. It says, "And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled." You see? What does that suggest? The fact they take him out, they stone him, they think, it says, supposing he was dead, the disciples are standing around, and then he rises back up. He goes right back into the hornet's nest. What's interesting about that?
Sounds like he got some empowerment.
Sounds like he got some unusual empowerment. And that is exactly the point. There is something that happened at this particular event that must have been powerful enough, significant enough, life-changing enough, that Paul goes, he goes right back into the enemy's lair. And eats city. Well, that's kind of interesting. Go ahead.
Just a comment. It has a close parallel, but not similar to what Stephen had to go through.
The stoning of Stephen?
Paul's own eyes. He saw this scene before.
He saw this movie before. That's interesting. Yes.
But he was the one that ordered Stephen's killing, and he didn't survive that. Obviously, he died.
Yeah.
Paul survived this thing, and he came back to the same.
This is very interesting, isn't it? Because like you mentioned, everybody make the connection there that who was it that held the clothes or watched the clothes when Stephen was stoned? Of the people that were stoning, they came and laid down their clothes at the feet of Saul. Because Saul is the guy that was directing the thing. He was the next Gamaliel. He was the up-and-coming Jewish leader. So he saw that. Now what else? What else is possibly happening here? Go ahead, Jim.
The other thing is there's power being demonstrated here, because if you were standing and people pummeled stones at you, knocked you unconscious, maybe you died, but physically dragged you off the ground, and then it says he rose up.
Yep.
It reminds me of the miracle where he or Peter killed a lame man, or Jesus, where they pop up full of life.
In this very city, Paul did that to the guy who was lame from his mother's womb. The kind of sign you're talking about. Look back at verse 8 and 9. This is not the exact thing you're talking about, Jim, but it says, "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speaking and steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked." Peter does the same thing over in Acts 3. Give me just a second here. Acts 3. Okay. So is that kind of what you're driving at?
Yeah.
Okay. And someone else was going to comment there?
I can't remember.
Yeah. That's what we're going to suggest right now. In fact, Jim and Denise and I, we were talking about this earlier today. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Sorry, 2 Corinthians 12. Is that what you said? 2 Corinthians 12. Go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Watch what the Apostle Paul says here. And let me back up for just a minute. The way that Jim just described it, you get the picture. Paul is pummeled with these rocks. And then they drag him out of town, supposing he's been dead. I don't know how many of you here have spent time on the ground forcefully. I have. By my own. Voluntary, okay. And you don't just get back up right away. Man, if you get up and you're kind of like, oh man, whoa, what just happened kind of a thing. Right? I'm telling you. There was a supernatural divine intervention that happened right there. Something out of the ordinary happened that Paul could, like Jim says, rise back up and walk right back into the town. But watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. And we'll start at verse 1. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Notice when he says, "I will come," he's still going to get more. But when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's still going to get more information. He doesn't say, "I have come." He says, "I will come." He's still going to get more. He says, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago." Okay, stop there. So he's talking about someone and something that happened 14 years prior to the time that he writes 2 Corinthians. He writes 2 Corinthians in Acts 19. We haven't really gone into the details to demonstrate that yet, which we will get there. It's still a few weeks down the road there. Right? But he writes 2 Corinthians around Acts 19. And he says this, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heavens. Heaven, I'm sorry. Oh, by the way, side note. Completely off topic. Y'all remember that book that sold millions of copies about that boy that was caught up to heaven? Did you see the story this week about that book? It was a total fabrication.
No.
And I cannot tell you how many Christian people just spent money and just wept over that book and just exalted it like it was the Bible. It was a total lie. The guy says so. He says he made the whole thing up. And I cannot tell you how many Christian people have asked me, a number of Christian people over the years, hey, John, what do you think about this book? And I said, not much. And they got upset with me. Well, what do you mean not much? It's used of God. It was a lie. All along it was a lie. Isn't that interesting? The idea that, Matt, go ahead. Yes, his statement actually was quite good. Yes. Yeah. And apparently his mom, throughout the whole ordeal, was against him publishing the thing. The dad, who was the preacher, is the guy apparently who really pushed the publishing of the thing. Isn't that amazing?
Now they're divorced.
That's interesting, yeah. But just what a sad story. But it just tells you how people who profess to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and want to promote Christianity, they're looking for all this extra biblical information as though that's going to convince people. Instead of just getting them to the book, get them to the Word of God, get them to Scripture. See that? So, you do know someone who was caught up into paradise in the third heavens. The verse says so right there. Okay? Anyway, so back on track now. Look over to, he says at verse 3, he says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise. By the way, see, at verse 2 he says, the third heaven. Verse 4 says, into paradise. So that tells you where paradise now is located, because it was in the heart of the earth, but it's obviously been moved, okay? He says, he was caught up, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not what for man to utter. Let's think about that statement there. What kind of words, when he says, I heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter? Right, that's exactly right. Under the law. There were words that were not lawful to be uttered. They were words that you could not speak while you're under the law. But grace words. See, when people read that verse, they read it in the sense of Paul says, well, I heard unspeakable words. So therefore, we won't know what those words were until we get there. That isn't what he says at all. Look at what he says. He says, I heard unspeakable words. So were these words able to be heard?
Yes.
Well, then he could hear them. So not in the sense of, we just won't know them until we get to heaven. He tells you what the unspeakable words that he heard, what they were. They were words that were not lawful to be uttered. Let me ask it this way. What kind of words are not lawful to be uttered under the dispensation of the law? What would be a verse? Give me a verse. Yeah, how about circumcision avails nothing? That's unlawful to be uttered.
I speak to you Gentiles
as much as I am the apostle of Gentiles. That's unlawful to be uttered. Your dietary laws, you can eat anything in the dispensation. That's unlawful to be uttered. What are some of those? You're not under the, but under. That's unlawful to be uttered. Faith without works. How about Jew and Gentile on equal ground? That's unlawful to be uttered. Yeah, all the feast days, all the new moons, all the Sabbaths, those all pertain to the prophecy program. Those are unlawful to be uttered. That's what he's talking about. The words he heard were words about the new dispensation. Okay, now back to relative to the issue of stoning here. The Apostle Paul is speaking about his own experience. when he actually was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. Ken, go ahead. Did you have a question or a comment?
In chapter 12, verse 2 there, because it says above 14 years,
yep.
Doesn't that make it more likely that it would have happened back 9 rather than...
Okay, we're going to get to that. That's the question. And what we're trying to pinpoint, or we're trying to suggest here, when did this event occur? Well, if the Apostle Paul, let me put it up here this way. Saul's conversion is Acts 9, right? Okay. So if you go out here to Acts 19, that's when he writes 2 Corinthians. So 14 years prior is it what when Paul is speaking about when this event happened. Now, where from Acts 9 to Acts 19 does Paul, do you see any kind of indication of Paul having some kind of event that would match him being caught up into the third heavens? Okay, one of two possibilities. His conversion, so Acts 9, or his stoning, which is Acts 14, right? Now, it's likely to be either one of those two. But let's narrow it down more. In Acts 15, which matches Galatians 2, Paul says the time period from Acts 9 to his trip to Jerusalem, which is Acts 15, he says that was 14 years. Remember? Acts Galatians 2:1, he says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem. It was Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, which is a reference to Acts 15, his trip to Jerusalem. So, what would be the problem, therefore, with saying that it's his conversion that he's making reference to in 2 Corinthians 12? It's too much time, is the problem with that one. Okay? Whereas if you backtrack from Acts 19 and you begin to count, take into effect the years that are there, it actually comes very, very close to Acts 14. See that? Which would suggest what? His stoning when he was stoned. Now, if that's the case, it is what I believe, by the way, but if that is the case, if at this stoning in Acts 14, they drag him out, they leave him for dead and so forth, if that is when he was caught up into paradise, and then, of course, he comes back and so forth, wouldn't there... That therefore suggests where the supernatural power comes from, that man, he goes right back into the cities, the very place that he fled before. And he preaches there with power and conviction at a whole new level. Go ahead, Matt.
Why was Acts 19 used on the...
Because that's where he writes 2 Corinthians, in which you find the information. Okay? All right? Alright, so go back with me. Man, the time goes way too fast. So go back with me now. And I realize that was maybe what we just now did was a little confusing. We're going to continue to try to fill some of these details in each week as we go look at all this. Because for most of you, this is probably brand new information trying to pull all these pieces of the puzzle together. Alright? And the information is being recorded. You can go back and kind of listen to it and that type of thing. But go back now with me to Acts 14. Go back to Acts 14. You can see at Acts 14, verse 20, 21, he raises back up. He goes back into the cities. Now look at verse 22 this time. He says this. So as he's going back into the cities, he's preaching some specific things here. He says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Again, that's another passage we were talking about earlier today. So let's make sure that we understand some things there about what Paul is saying. Is Paul saying by that statement, of course this is Luke writing down what Paul said, But is Paul suggesting by that statement that the way that a person gets justified is by going through tribulation? Okay, you say no. Why not? Yeah, certainly, if that's true, it would contradict everything else he said about how a person is justified. Are you justified? Are you safe from hell by tribulation?
No.
Are you safe from hell by your good works? Of any kind, by how much money you pay, by confessing your sin, by making Jesus Lord of your life, by committing your life to God, by inviting Jesus in your... You're not saved by any of those stuff, any of that information. How are you saved, therefore?
Trusting the blood of Christ
alone. When you trust the blood of Christ, you're trusting the person of Christ, what He did for you. When you trust the person of Christ, that means you're trusting what He did for you, which is shed His blood. That's how you get saved. You don't get saved by inviting God or making some commitment to God. God is the one who makes us accepted. God's the one who came looking for us, for man. We were lost. See, the Apostle Paul says, there's none that seeketh after God. We were not seeking God. God came looking for man. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? Did they go looking for God? They hid themselves and they attempted to cover themselves. That's the same pattern of humankind all along. And when it comes to the gospel is not, you don't get justified by works of any kind at all, at any time. You get justified by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. You come to recognize that I'm lost and I'm on my way to hell. There's nothing I can do. Nothing. I'm already condemned. The only way I can ever be justified is if God will do something for me. And then you find out by the gospel that He did. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who was our propitiation. And God says, look to the blood. The blood of Christ is what paid the full price. So when you come to recognize that, you come to understand that, the only response that God can accept is faith. You either believe that information or you don't. Isn't that something? And by the way, why does it have to be that way? Why does it have to be by faith, by grace through faith alone, plus nothing? Why does it have to be that way? We have nothing to offer, and because we would boast. If there was something that we brought to the table, if there was something that we contributed to the transaction, I guarantee we would boast. You know? Nothing that we bring to the table. Go ahead, Beth.
If that was true,
he would never have had to go to the cross if there's something that we could have done. You know, so therefore you know that in this statement, when Paul is saying that we must through much tribulation enter in the kingdom of God, he's not talking about the doctrine of justification. Being saved from hell. What doctrine is he talking about? What doctrine? He's talking about the doctrine of suffering. He's talking about the doctrine of suffering. The Apostle Paul, right from the very beginning of his ministry, in fact, his first apostolic journey here, is teaching members of the body of Christ that because of the nature of the dispensation of grace, that there's going to be some unusual and some extensive ongoing opposition to the message. Hence the doctrine of suffering. If you go and you spend the time and you read through all of Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, you will find the theme of suffering a major, in fact, one of the most major prominent themes that Paul writes throughout all of his ministry, the doctrine of suffering. Let me ask you, what are some key verses that you know that deal with the doctrine of sufferings? No, not 8:28, although 8:28 is also good. 8:18, what does it say? What does Romans 8:18 say? The sufferings of this present time, keep going, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Okay, good. What's another doctrine? By the way, that whole section, Romans 8:18 through 8, really all the way down to the verse 39, the whole issue of the sufferings of this present time. What's another passage that deals with? Romans 5, what does it say? What's Romans 5 say? What verse are you talking about? 3 and 4, right? Go ahead and read that for us.
Not also the glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Ghost.
There it is. Early in Romans, he talks about the doctrine of suffering. Good. What's another passage of Scripture dealing with the doctrine of suffering? What's that? Go ahead and read that for us. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Dan, read that for us.
God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercy, and the God of all comfort.
And next verse, too.
He comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God.
See, why do we need to know God as the God of all comfort? Because we're going to need Him that way. Which implies suffering. Hardships, difficulty. Go ahead, Kim.
I would say now, every Christian, Episcopal, Catholic, are going to go through some suffering. Because we live in a sin-cursed world.
Yes.
But the suffering Paul is talking about is specifically because we're great believers.
Yeah, but it's in relationship to the doctrine that he was preaching. Yes. Yeah. Good. Good. What are some other key passages that you would appeal to as you are going through suffering, or that you would share with someone if they're going through some kind of suffering? You know, Katie just went through that major surgery just this week, right? So, what are some key passages that?
2 Corinthians 4:17.
Which says? What's it say?
For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight.
See that? It works for us. Paul taught them that, listen, we must through much tribulation enter in the kingdom of God. He says you're going to experience the suffering, but God's word is able to work in you to actually produce glory. So the very opposite of what the adversary is wanting to accomplish in you, the adversary is wanting to shut you guys down. He says in Philippians, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The adversary's tactics is to terrify you. And Paul says, don't let it terrify you, because instead the Word of God is going to come along and work in you and produce glory. It can do the opposite of what the adversary says. Excellent. What's another passage?
Colossians 1:11.
Read it. And what? And what? Yeah, suffering a long time. See that? Good. What's another passage that you could appeal to if either you are going through suffering or someone you love is going through it, and you would want to take and sit down with them and pray with them and say, listen, let's think about this verse. What's another prominent one in Paul's epistles? These are all...
Titus 1:2.
What about Titus 1:2?
God that cannot lie.
Promise. God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Good. What else?
1 Corinthians
what?
10:13.
1 Corinthians 10:13. Read that, please.
There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it.
See that? That you may be able to what?
Bear it.
See, the suffering doesn't go away in that verse. There's an inner man strengthening so that you bear it. What's another one in 2 Corinthians? I'll give you 2 Corinthians 12. What is it? You can turn over there real quick. What is it? Yeah, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's such a vital one. That's, you know, not that the other ones aren't important, but boy, how important is it to understand and appreciate that? So Paul, my point is this. You read all of Paul's epistles, and a prominent theme in all of Paul's epistles is where he is teaching not just the fact of suffering, but the provision that God has given us in the dispensation of grace to work in the inner man to sustain us through the suffering, and in so doing, actually produce eternal glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? So, another thing then, go back with me to Acts, go back to Acts 14. Another question that comes up is, well, but why does he say it this way? Why does he say enter into the kingdom of God? Isn't that the kingdom program? Is that the mystery program or the kingdom program? Because remember, in the scripture there are two programs. You have the prophecy program, which was the mystery program. I'm sorry, the prophecy program, which is the kingdom program, which has to do with the earth and the nation of Israel redeemed on the earth. But you have what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of Christ and the dispensation of grace. The church, the body of Christ, and the heavenly places. So, is there a problem here with the Apostle Paul teaching them that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God? Is that misleading? Okay, why not? That's right. The term he uses there, kingdom of God, is the generic term. It encompasses heaven and earth. Let me say it this way. The phrase kingdom of heaven is much more specific. Where do you find the phrase the kingdom of heaven? You find it in Matthew exclusively. Okay? Because what's the theme of Matthew? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whereas the phrase the kingdom of God, depending on the context it's used, sometimes it's the broader picture of the fact that God rules over everything, heaven and earth. Well, Paul is obviously using it in this sense here, that it's the big picture. Paul is aware of the prophecy program, but by this point, the dispensation of grace clearly, by Acts 14, the dispensation of grace clearly has started already. Okay? All right, let's kind of wrap this up. I only have a couple minutes left here. So watch what happens now. Look at verse 23. It says, "And when they had ordained the elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Syria, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down unto Attila and then sailed to Antioch." So now they're back in Antioch, Syria. It says, "And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they..." What? What to say? The work. Whatever the purpose was for which God sent Paul and Barnabas out on this apostolic journey, that work was fulfilled. So, what was fulfilled? We by reading Acts 13 and Acts 14, you saw it. What was fulfilled? His first apostolic journey, but what did he fulfill on his first apostolic journey?
What they set out to do.
Which was what? Not specifically what. Okay, watch this. Look at verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had," what? "Opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." What had to happen in order for the door of faith to be opened to the Gentiles? On the island of Crete, what was the sign that happened? What happened to Bar-Jesus, Sergius Paulus, a Jew and a Gentile? What happened? That's exactly right. He pronounces blindness on the Jew, salvation to the Gentile. What happened at the end of Acts 13 when he went over into Antioch, Syria? He pronounces blindness on the Jews, salvation to the Gentiles. That's what he says in Romans 11. He says that "I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be coming." He says through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So the work which Paul fulfilled on his first apostolic journey was that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. How do you do that? He did that by pronouncing publicly, as God's spokesman on the earth for the new dispensation, blindness on Israel, salvation to the Gentiles. That's how he fulfilled it. Okay? And there's the bells. All right? Any questions on that? Write that down. I'm telling you, write that down. That's the significance. The significance of this first apostolic journey was those two major signs that happened. And then, of course, the sign, and then his stone and being raised up and everything. Okay? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time looking at these details this morning. We do ask that as we study these details, it would help us not just to appreciate that they are here, but to appreciate the significance of why the details are here in your word. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.